or baptism as we see it, is a symbol. And symbols represent things. So after talking about that, we're going to talk about the two main things that baptism represents, because that's the most important bit. And then some small questions and answers at the end, just because baptism is one of those things. We all have different backgrounds, and so some of you come from backgrounds where babies are baptized or people are baptized by sprinkling, variety of different sorts of baptizing. So I'll talk about a few of those logistical things, give you my/our perspective on that. So let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you and for the opportunity to worship you together and to sing with so many others who are singing to you as King. That little bit of heaven on earth that we get when our spirits are one. I pray that we would be one still as we sit under your word, and that the things I say would not only be true and from your word, but that they would compel us and challenge us and develop our thinking about baptism. It's a thing we have to do, you've told us to do, and so we want to get it right, we want to understand it right. So I pray that this series, this Sunday and this series, would be a way for us to build a common view of what it is we're doing here as a church, and that this would be a step in that development, Lord. So be with us as always. Anything not of you or unhelpful, pray that it'd be forgotten and that your word, as it is explained truthfully and honorably, would stick in a helpful way and the Spirit would use it. Pray the same thing for the kiddos downstairs. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right. Baptism's called an ordinance. The word ordinance means order. Why we call just two things we're ordered to do ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, I don't really know. But if the word ordinance is on your mind, don't overthink it. It just means something we're told to do. And baptism is one of those things Christ in the Great Commission commanded his apostles, who would become the first heads of the church, to do a few things: preach the gospel, baptize, teach. So we have to do it. It's something we do. Okay? As I said, baptism is a symbol. Symbols are not weird. I don't know, some symbols are probably weird. But we have a whole lot of symbols, in our culture. Flags are symbols, badges are symbols, wedding rings, tattoos are often symbolic of something. Lots of things we do, lots of things we wear. And in church, we have a few symbols that you see repeatedly, the most vivid one being the bread and the cup that we take for the Lord's Supper. We see that more often because that's something we're ordered to do repeatedly. It seems like, it appears like in the New Testament, whenever they gathered, they would do this thing. Baptism we don't see as often because it's a one-time thing for the individual, okay? All that to say, it's a symbol, and symbols represent different things. A truth, or a commitment, or a principle of some kind. So, wedding rings, for example, represent a commitment that people have made to each other. The Statue of Liberty is a symbol that represents the principle of liberty and freedom. Now, when it comes to symbols, there's the symbol, and there's the thing the symbol represents. And you don't want to be imbalanced about the way these two things are related. And with baptism, we're really, really, really careful about this, because one of the main things baptism represents is our salvation. And we want to be really, really careful not to mix up the symbol with what the symbol represents. You are saved, and then you get baptized. Baptism is a symbol of your salvation. It doesn't save you. It's a symbol of your salvation. But we want to be careful that emphasis, or our desire to get those things right, doesn't go kind of too far over to the extent that baptism becomes totally superfluous and optional, or I don't think anyone would say it's optional, but by practice, it can become kind of like a no big deal. Like, you're saved, right? That's what really matters, and it is. You can get baptized sometime, you know, worry about that later or when you feel comfortable with it. That's a little too superfluous. In the examples I've given you, wedding ring, a flag, a badge, we don't separate the symbol from what it represents. We just don't. Okay, if you see someone with a wedding ring on their ring finger, and they're not married, it's weird enough that you might ask why they have a wedding ring on. And if somebody is married and they don't have a wedding ring, you might wonder why. It's not a deal breaker, but it's just unusual. It's just unusual. We would never remember the Lord's death, his broken body and his blood shed, without these symbols. The symbol comes with it. Okay, and baptism's kind of the same way. It's kind of the same way. So hopefully we'll be suitably careful about what you see physically and what it represents non-physically or spiritually. But this is an order. Baptism is something we are ordered to do. It's not optional because what it represents is so important. So I told you we're going to look at Romans 6 first. A few verses in Romans 6. We shall not plumb the depths of this chapter, but honestly, it's pretty clear. It's clear what baptism means, and because of what it means, it becomes pretty clear why it's so important. Now, the New Testament uses the word baptize in a few different ways. There's a spiritual way and a physical way. The physical way is a skadoosh, getting dunked in the water. Skadoosh, I could say, is the Greek word for baptism, but that would be a lie. But as close as you'll come to hearing me say a Greek word from the pulpit, skadoosh. That's physical baptism. The New Testament also says that the Spirit baptizes and that you've been baptized. Okay, same word, same concept. And as you read this passage, you'll see the word baptized three times, I think, and you'll get an idea of what's going on. So in verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Paul's saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he has said, where there is sin, there's more grace. There's plenty of grace to cover it. So lest you think, well, if more sin equals more grace, then the more we sin means the more grace we get. So we should sin as much as we want because we'll get more grace. This is the false thinking. And Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How is that even possible? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, he goes on to just repeat and flesh out this idea, which has a spiritual reality and a physical symbol. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, in the first The word baptism is used in verses 3 and 4. Baptism just means to be immersed or to be plunged into something. And Paul's explaining what it is we've been plunged into. Okay? And he says it a few different ways. So, if you have in your mind the physical act of baptism, which is taking a person and plunging them into physical water and then raising them back out of that water, that's the image, right? Here's what the image represents. The plunging into, Paul says, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. Verse 4 uses the word buried, like Christ was buried. We're buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5 says we've been united with him in a death. Verse 6 says crucified with him. See all the different angles on this same thing. Verse 8, again, we've died with Christ. And verse 11 ends, consider yourselves dead to sin. That's everything that's going on that's represented by the act of physical plunging into water. When you get baptized, what you're saying is something's true of me. And what's true of me is that I have died, been buried, been crucified, all those things. That's happened to me. That's why I'm being plunged into this water. So you see that. But we don't stay in the water. We bring them out of the water. Paul uses lots of words for this too. In verse 4, he says, after saying we've been baptized into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead. That verse ends that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says not only united with him in death, but united with him in resurrection. Verse 6 ends by saying so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, set free from sin. End of verse 8, that we will also live with him. And verse 11 at the end, alive to God. So the plunging in means all these things about death and crucifixion and identifying with Christ that way and being brought out represents all the things that happened when Christ raised from the dead. We have newness of life. We're set free. It's like the sin and death that used to rule over us was left in the water and we were brought out as a new person. We're brought out as a new person. That's the idea. Now again, these things become true of your spirit the moment you place your faith in Christ. This is what trusting in Christ means. It means deciding that when he died, I died too. I died too. And all that that meant in conquering death and sin and giving an opportunity for new life is now true of me. And Christ commands the church, when that happens to a person, you baptize them. You baptize them so that we can see. So we have this picture of it. Okay, so baptism's a symbol. Symbols represent things. The first thing that physical baptism represents is that you have died and been raised with Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is in 1 Corinthians 12. So flip over there. This is the other, I think, most important thing that the New Testament says baptism represents. And this has everything to do with the church body as the body of Christ. I'm going to read, again, we have kind of a nice, not that hard to understand, logical argument with a whole bunch of imagery, repeated imagery, to get a point across. Paul has been talking about spiritual gifts. We're going to start reading in verse 11 and read through verse 27. All these, that is, these gifted people, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, So it is with Christ. You begin to get this idea of individuals in the body, but who make up one body. Here's the word baptized in verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Again, this is what happens spiritually the moment you place your faith in Christ. You are baptized into Christ's body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, don't matter who you were before, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now here's the practical implication of that. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. That foot is being ridiculous, in other words. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. This is the connection to spiritual gifts. He chose how to arrange the individuals in the body. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? It wouldn't be a body, just be a hand flopping around on the ground. I'm adding my phrases here if you haven't noticed. I trust your abilities to discern. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now Paul doubles down. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That last verse just reiterating the paradox that is this thing, that we're all individual people, but that something has happened to us. And that thing that's happened to us is baptism. The Spirit has taken us and plunged us into not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but he's plunged us into the body of Christ. So, what this means is when a person decides to get physically baptized, they're saying, or should be saying, two things. One, I want to proclaim to everybody that I've died and been raised, just like Christ was. And two, I'm part of this group of people now. Now I'm part of this group of people, regardless of where I came from, or what I had before, I'm part of this new body that is Christ's body. This happens by baptism. This is the foundation for unity in the church. I had when I taught high school, my principal had this phrase that he would say when teachers started whining about certain kids. This happens every once in a while. And he'd say, they're not keeping their best ones at home. That is to say, when you have to deal with bad kids, you just whine and whine and whine, and the principal's like, guys, hold up, you do realize that Mike didn't keep his best kids at home and just send us his bad ones because he hates us. We get who we get. They're sending them all, right? I think of this often as a teacher, and when it comes to church, it's the same thing. The point is, you can't pick them. It's not a draft like the NFL. You get who you get. The only relevant question is, have they been baptized into the body of Christ? If the answer is yes, they belong in someone's church. Who's going to take them? Who's going to take them? There are reasons, clear reasons, to kick someone out of a church, but they're few and far between. The point here is, if you've been baptized into the body, you're part of the body. That's the point. And so when we pray, like we prayed downstairs the last couple weeks, the last thing on the unity's all over it. Unity's all over our prayer request for what might the Lord have in our potential expansion, right? And unity is all over the place because people don't like change. People don't like change. And it'd be good to remember this when you get uncomfortable with what's going on, which is we've all been baptized into the body. Who are you to say, that the body should be split when the Holy Spirit himself is what brought us together? Okay, so that's the second main thing that I think baptism represents, that is being plunged into Christ's body. Now, a few things to say, questions that may have come to your mind just based on your background that I thought in a sermon on baptism, you probably shouldn't go without saying. Does being baptized save me? I hope I've made that clear so far, that it doesn't, that it's a physical representation of something that has happened to any person who has been saved already. Just because you wear a wedding ring doesn't mean that you're necessarily married. Okay, it's a symbol. When should I get baptized? The answer to that is whenever you want to proclaim that you've died and been raised like Christ and that you've been baptized into his body, you should get baptized. You should get baptized. Where should you get baptized? Bible doesn't give any commands about the location. You see, it kind of happened all over the place. No established pattern. Theoretically, you should be in a church, and you are in a church where the elders of the church provide ample opportunity for anyone who wants to be baptized to get skadooshed in the tank. Who can baptize? Lots of church traditions and denominations say only a priest can baptize, or only an ordained pastor can baptize, or only an elder can baptize. The Bible gives no command whatsoever about who can do the baptizing, and you see a bunch of different types of things happen. It is something that a person does to another person, so someone has to baptize you. You can't just jump in the lake and come back out and say you're baptized. It seems to make sense that the person baptizing you understands what it is you're proclaiming. And because it's something the church does, it makes sense that it's someone who represents the church in some way. But these are not stringent things. We've had at GAC, we've had dads baptize kids, certainly elders baptize people. There's no strict rules about it, so don't stress about it. Why do some churches baptize infants and sprinkle baptize? I think those two things are connected. Churches baptize infants because they think baptism works the way circumcision worked in the Old Testament. And babies were circumcised when they were 8 days old in the Old Testament, right? And their view is that in the New Testament, it's like that. We have a different covenant with God, but like circumcision was the sign back then, baptism is the sign now. So we should baptize babies like they circumcised babies. This is not our view. This is not what we think the Bible teaches, but that's why they do it. That's why they do it. Okay? I think the sprinkling goes hand in hand with that because people who baptize infants aren't cruel enough to dunk infants into a tub of water because it would freak them out, which it totally would. But you should ask someone who knows more about why they sprinkle baptize. I mean, to me, you read Romans 6, and you should want to be, like, plunged as dramatically as humanly possible. Like, diving board into the thing. I mean, sprinkling just conveys, like, I don't know. It's just not enough for me, okay? So, there you go. Oh, one I didn't write down but thought of. Some churches require you to be baptized to become a member of the church. Like even if you've been baptized before, they'll make you get baptized again in their church to become a member of their church. Again, I mean, I think the reason they do that is because they take the 1 Corinthians 12 concept, which is that you're baptized into Christ's body, and they just take it as a local church thing. So I think 1 Corinthians 12 isn't just talking about people who are at the church in Corinth. It's talking about believers who are made part of Christ's body, the church, the whole church, capital C. Right? So when you get baptized here, we're not saying you've been baptized into GAC. We're saying you've been baptized into Christ's body. But I think some churches take the view, no, it's a local church. So when you're a local church, everyone who wants to be part of the church needs to be baptized in the church. So you can at least understand it, even though I don't think it makes any sense. Okay? But there's another Q&A for you. Now, as I close, I think what I am struck with, I think, I hinted at the beginning, which is, if anything, we, churches like us, don't take baptism seriously enough. Again, I think it's that we really, really want to be clear that baptism doesn't save a person, because lots of people teach that it does. We don't want that confusion. But if there's a parting exhortation, in other words, I hope we leave with an understanding of what baptism is, which would benefit us. But if there's a challenge, it's to take seriously what it is that has happened to you. I think, I thought, what if instead of baptizing, we gave tattoos? Now, hear me out. The pro of this would be, I think. So, wait, let me be clear. I am not arguing that we should stop baptizing and start tattooing people necessarily. But what I'm saying is, here's the benefit. Noah comes to me, he comes to one of the elders, he says, Mike, I've been saved. I read Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12. I want to proclaim to everybody who's willing to watch that I've died and been raised and that I'm a part of Christ's body. Okay, and Mike says, okay, the way we do that is a tattoo on your hand that says, I've died with Christ and been raised and I'm part of his body. I feel like the reaction would be like, oh, I better really think about this because it's permanent. I mean, you can get rid of them, I guess, but you know what I mean. And I don't think that's a bad thing to think. Like, the point is, are you sure about this? This is a life-changing thing. Jesus doesn't just want to change one thing about you. He has plunged you into a new life. Your old person is dead. And for some reason, culturally to me, the seriousness of a tattoo conveys that little bit of what's going on a little bit better. Okay? Now, I don't want to hear any rumors out there about what Joel thinks about baptism and tattoos. Joel thinks we should take baptism seriously because Paul seems to take it pretty seriously. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for creating us in your image. And part of that, I think, is that you give us physical things, spiritual things, word pictures to convey what is true spiritually. You use word pictures to describe yourself. You use word pictures to describe us. And you have given us these symbols in baptism and the bread and the cup to express a spiritual reality that is very serious. Thank you for commanding us to do these things. And thank you for helping us to understand what it is we're doing when we do these things. And I ask that, again, to the extent that I've said things that are true and helpful, that they'd stick and that we would be on the same page about who we are and what we believe about these things as we continue to go through this study on the church. In Christ's name I ask, amen.